technological knowledge advancement in many, many fields. And the field of medicine is one such area. In fact, the field of medicine has practically become a religion. And no doubt you've known people who virtually worship doctors, that type of thing. Well, I have a new book here. I was given a copy of this called The Confessions of a Medical Heretic. And this is written by Dr. Robert S. Mendelsohn, this particular book. Now, the author of this book draws an interesting analogy, and he likens medicine to a religion throughout this entire book. The doctors are the priests in this religion. They're the rock upon which the church of modern medicine is built. You know, and he will make biblically, you know, grounded statements like that, take a biblical statement and relate it to modern medicine. One chapter of the book is devoted, that he is devoted to doctors, and in this particular chapter, the name of the chapter is The Devil's Priest. And that's his particular term for doctors. He says on page 186 that the god of modern medicine, is it healing? No, he says the god of modern medicine is death. That's the god. Interesting statement that he makes. And how deadly this church is demonstrated, he said, by what happens when doctors go on strike. He said that in 1976 in Bogota, Colombia, the doctors there went on strike for 52 days except for providing emergency care. The death rate dropped 35%. Now, he's serious. In Los Angeles County in 1976 also, during a doctor's strike, the death rate fell 18% and operations fell 60%. In 1973 in Israel, the death rate dropped 50% in the nation during a doctor's strike. And he talks about the sin of this particular operation. He talks about the hospitals as the temples of doom. Now, this is a medical doctor. And he said the sin for the Church of Modern Medicine, it is a sin to have a baby at home. But it is not a sin for modern medicine to have an abortion. He talks about ritual mutilations, unnecessary operations, of which he says there are somewhere between 2.5 and 3 million. And he quotes studies and statistics to back this up, that there are up to 3 million operations per year in the United States that are unnecessary at the cost of $4 billion, and they cause 12,000 of the 250,000 deaths which occur during or after surgery every year. That's why he said the god of modern medicine is death. In one chapter of his book, he entitled one chapter, "If This Is Preventive Medicine, I'll Take My Chances with Disease." And in this chapter, he talks about the dangers of immunization, about routine health checkups. In fact, as it says on the back cover here, annual physical examinations are a health risk. And he explains why. He explains how inaccurate many of the tests are that they run as far as annual health checkups are concerned. The electrocardiograms, the x-rays, how often they're misread, misinterpreted. He talked about studies where a certain set of x-rays were given to doctors to interpret. They were given to other doctors. He tells how often the other doctors disagree. They're given back to the original doctors. And he tells how often the second opinion by the doctor of the same x-ray will disagree with the first opinion that he gave. He even mentioned that in one particular case, they hooked a mannequin up to an electroencephalogram. The mannequin's head was filled with lime jello, and it gave a reading of life. To illustrate how accurate some of these particular tests are. Interesting book that he has here in this particular. And of course, he goes on and on. And as he points out, in spite of our ever-increasing billions of dollars that we spend on health care, he said the public is not getting healthier, but is getting sicker and sicker. Now open up your Bibles to Psalm 103, verses 1 through 3. What does this have to do with us? What is God's way with dealing with sickness and disease? What is God's method of making us well if we're sick? Well, that's what I want to cover today, what the Bible says about healing, basically, and our responsibility to God or our approach to it in that respect. So here in Psalm 103, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all your sins and heals all of your diseases." So God says he forgives our sins, he heals all of our diseases. Now, can we have real faith in the promise to forgive our sins and not have faith in the promise to heal our diseases? Are the two congruous? If we have faith in God to forgive our sins, and obviously we do, do we have faith in God to heal us? Or don't we? Well, in some cases, it's probably possible, to a greater or lesser degree, to not have that much faith in God to heal us, especially today when the Church of Modern Medicine is looked on as the savior of man from all of his health problems. And he goes through in the book and he points out how the medical profession and the medical schools and the drug companies really build up faith in the particular populace to look to them as mankind's savior. And we developed faith in that system as we grew up in the world. And everything about modern medicine is geared to help keep people's faith in that particular system. Now, this doctor says in the first statement here that he makes in chapter 1, just read that particular statement, he said, "I do not believe in modern medicine. I am a medical heretic. My aim in this book is to persuade you to become a heretic too." He said, "I haven't always been a medical heretic. I once believed in modern medicine." Then he begins to explain why he doesn't believe in it as it's modern medicine is practiced for the most part today. He starts out with diethyl disilbestrol, you know, DES, and how he was at school, was conducting research, and how great it was, and then, of course, how now found out that that material was causing cancer in the reproductive organs of the daughters of the mothers who took it, that type of thing. And so he goes on and talks about that, that the medical profession hides from the public the real success or the facts of its real success in treating disease. This doctor mentioned surveys. There are particular governmental surveys and different medical surveys that are made of hospitals as to their success ratio in treating various diseases and recovery rates from the operations performed in these hospitals. He said those reports are kept from the public and are protected more than our military secrets are. And the reason that they don't give them out to the public is the agency says the public might misunderstand them. If the public knew what they said, they wouldn't allow themselves to be dragged into hospitals by wild horses. And he goes on to say, I'll just read some excerpts out of this first chapter here, but he makes some interesting comments. He said, why he doesn't believe in modern medicine. He said, "I believe that despite all the super technology and elite bedside manner that's supposed to make you feel about as well cared for as an astronaut on the way to the moon, the greatest danger to your health is a doctor who practices modern medicine. I believe that modern medicine's treatment for disease are seldom effective and that they're often more dangerous than the diseases they're designed to treat. I believe the dangers are compounded by the widespread use of dangerous procedures for non-diseases. I believe that more than 90%, get this, I believe that more than 90% of modern medicine could disappear from the face of the earth. Doctors, hospitals, drugs, and equipment and the effect on her health would be immediate and beneficial. I believe that modern medicine has gone too far by using everyday situations, or by using in everyday situations extreme treatments designed for critical conditions. In other words, what he's saying is that they overdo it by 100 miles, whatever they're doing, and try and treat you. For if you're pregnant, you go to the doctor and he treats you as if you're sick. And that's true. Childbirth is a 9-month disease which must be treated, so you're sold on intravenous fluid bags, fetal monitors, and he mentions how fetal monitors cause distress as far as the birth itself is concerned. A host of drugs, the totally unnecessary episiotomy, and the top of the line product, the cesarean delivery. And he goes through and talks about the dangers and the complications of that. If you make the mistake of going to the doctor with a cold or flu, he's liable to give you antibiotics, which are not only powerless against colds and flu, but which leave you more likely to come down with worse problems. If your child is a little too peppy for his teacher to handle, your doctor may go too far and turn him into a drug dependent. If your new baby goes off his or her feed for a day and doesn't gain weight as fast as the doctor's manual says, he might barrage your breastfeeding with drugs to halt the natural process and make room in the baby's tummy for man-made formula, which is dangerous, and he has a section in which he goes through that in those particular things. So he's saying that not only is up to 90% of modern medicine's procedures unnecessary, but many are, in fact, downright harmful. Now, this doctor who wrote this is no quack. He is a medical doctor and a teacher in a medical school. He is the chairman of the Medical Licensing Committee for the state of Illinois. And he is associate professor of preventive medicine and community health in the School of Medicine of the University of Illinois. This is not a quack who wrote that book. So here's a teacher of medicine who says modern medicine will not do that much for you. And he has information in here about how to protect yourself from harmful medical practices, both operations and drugs, if you should have to go to a doctor. He'll tell you how to protect yourself. Now, I think this is a very good book if you have problems with faith in God as opposed to faith in modern medicine, because it will help you lose your faith in modern medicine. Hannah Sturgeon, Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. Let's go on to look at how God views healing, the importance of it, what it is, how it's made possible, what is necessary on our part for healing, and that type of thing. All right, Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 16 and 17. Said, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Talking about Jesus, of course. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Now, Jesus Christ healed all the sick, healed all kinds of diseases. And Matthew here relates this aspect of healing to a prophecy of Isaiah, as he explained. He took our infirmities and carried our diseases. Now, that prophecy in Isaiah 53, which I want to turn to, explains how healing is made possible and how points out how important it is and how much importance God places on healing. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 5. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ and the primary purpose for his first coming. Isaiah 53 prophesies about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for mankind's sins, both physical and spiritual. Now, the wages of sin is death, both on a physical and on a spiritual plane. Physical disease can, and sometimes does, cause physical death. Right? Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 5, tells us how healing is made possible. Beginning in verse 1. But who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And here he's prophesying about Jesus Christ and his first coming. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Of course, here he's talking about the fact that the world would reject Jesus Christ. That generation that he physically came to did and rejected his message. Now, when you reject Christ's message, you reject him. And if you don't believe what he said, you really don't believe in him. Now, verse 4 through 6 go on to say, surely he took our infirmities. This is the new International Version I'm reading out of. And infirmities is the best translation here. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. That's what Matthew quoted. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Now, John 19:34, of course, is the fulfillment of that prophecy where John describes how Christ was, while he was hanging on the stake, how he was run through with the soldier's spear and, of course, bled to death at that particular point. And this is a prophecy of that. It said, so he was pierced for our transgressions. That caused his life's blood to pour out on the ground. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So both the physical and spiritual aspects of our sins are mentioned here. Jesus bore our infirmities, our sins, the pain of death that we deserve, that really is ours. He bore the punishment that is due us as a result of sin. And it says we are healed by his stripes, which is a reference to the scourging, the flogging that he suffered just before his crucifixion. Now, that's mentioned in Matthew 27, verse 26, this particular scourging that he had to endure, Matthew 27, 26, John 19, 1, and Mark 15:15. All three of those particular accounts mention this. So healing is so important to God that he put on Jesus Christ, his only Son, our infirmities, our diseases, allowed him to bear them for us. And Jesus had to suffer the pain, the misery, the agony that comes with sickness for us. He had to pay the penalty in our stead so that we can be forgiven and be healed. Now, God does not do anything lightly or without purpose. Jesus Christ had to pay a tremendous price so that we can be healed. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, I won't turn there, but you could jot that down, but in that particular statement in 1 Peter 2:24, Peter states that it is by his stripes that we're healed in the New Testament. So it is important that we trust in Christ's sacrifice for healing, for if we don't trust in it, we are to a greater or lesser degree rejecting Christ's sacrifice for us, and we're rejecting God's gift. And thereby, we are not honoring God by what God freely offers us. So these things become important matters. All right, let's turn next to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 32. 1 Corinthians 11:23-32, which also mentions the importance of accepting all of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and not taking it lightly. Now, the Apostle Paul emphasizes this in relation to the instructions that he gives here for partaking in the Passover service. Breaking in here in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, the broken bread that we use in the broken unleavened bread of the Passover service pictures that breaking of Christ's body that he endured through the scourging or flogging on our behalf. And we'll see he places great importance on this. And that's why we use the unleavened bread. That was commanded in the original Passover service, why we break it as far as the service itself is concerned, in fulfillment of these things. Verse 25 and 26 are as a type of these things. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, the Bible here emphatically says we are to commemorate, we are to observe the Lord's death, not his resurrection. Now, the world in its Easter celebration commemorates his resurrection. Nowhere do you read in the Bible to do that. And most, in so doing, completely overlook or misunderstand the significance of what the unleavened bread of the Passover service pictures. Now, note what is emphasized in the following verses, verse 27 and 28. First of all, he said, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, some add sinning or guilty of sinning against. That's not in the original Greek text. But a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. So this emphasizes that we must discern, realize, understand both aspects of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the body and the blood, and what both were offered for, the body for our healing and the shed blood of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty of our spiritual sins in our stead. Now, verse 29 and 30. "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body..." Notice what he emphasizes here. "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body..." Doesn't mention the blood. "Without discerning the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." And here, the Apostle Paul equates being weak, sick, and dying. And he uses the term sleep euphemistically for death, which he commonly does. And he equates that with the failure to discern the Lord's body. And he says, eating of the bread that represents that body in the Passover service without the understanding of why that body was offered will bring judgment on one who partakes of that bread unworthily or undiscerningly. Now, part of the emphasis here is on the Corinthian churches having turned the Passover service into a riotous, irreverent, drink-too-much type of party. And you can read that in verses 21 through 22. But part of the emphasis that he's putting here is on not discerning and taking seriously Christ's sacrifice for our sins, both physical and spiritual. And, of course, those who do not accept or who do not have faith in Jesus' broken body, given for us for our healing, are probably not going to be healed, but rather will be weak and sick and may in some cases die. Now, of course, there are other causes of death, too. You know, people die of natural causes. They die of old age. They die of accidents and things like that. And as you know, and we know, that the Bible says it's appointed once for man to die. You know, ultimately, our lifespan, as far as our physical life, runs out and we die. Right, verse 31, 32, he concludes, "But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." So what he's saying is, if we would judge, discern, examine ourselves, you know, recognize our own problems, our own weaknesses, faults, lack of faith, whatever, and take action on them, repent and change, then God wouldn't have to deal with us. Because when God judges us, he then disciplines or chastens us for the purpose of getting us back on the track. And when he does chasten us, he does a good job. And so he's saying we would, get with the program, so to speak, and bring ourselves around in harmony with God. Well, God wouldn't have to do that. All right? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8 again. Matthew says quite a bit about healing, and he mentions some very important factors in regard to healing. Now, Matthew has kind of lumped together several incidents of healing here in chapters 8 and 9, especially of the book of Matthew. Now, first of all, how can we know if it is God's will to heal us? Well, one, we've already covered part of that by the fact that Christ gave his body to be broken so that we can be healed. Secondly, Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4 state that it is Christ and God's will to heal us, as it says here in the account. It said, when he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him, and a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. And then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. You go back in the book of Leviticus, there are basic laws and requirements that they went through when they were cleansed of leprosy, and there were an offering that they presented before God at the conclusion of that cleansing. And so he says, you do that. But Jesus here said that he is willing to heal. Now, do you believe on or in Jesus Christ only, or do you believe what he said? Now, as Mr. Armstrong has often mentioned, many people believe on Jesus Christ, but they don't believe what he said. Here he says he's willing to heal. And we read in Psalm 103 that one of God's benefits is to heal us of all of our diseases or infirmities. And so this ties in with a second very important aspect of healing, and that is faith. First, you have to know what God's will is so you can have faith in that will. You must have faith in both God's will and power or ability to heal. Now, Jesus illustrated this essential aspect of faith as well as the power of faith in regard to healing in the next account, just going on here and picking up and going on in verse 5. It said, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, and of course that's up near the Sea of Galilee, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. And Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. Again, expressing his will in this particular case. Now, this centurion was one of the Roman occupational forces soldiers that was keeping the Jewish people under subjection at that time. And he was a Gentile to boot and hated by the Jews. Now, did Jesus hate him? No. He recognized that this Roman centurion, a captain over 100 Roman soldiers, had enough faith to come and ask him to be healed, or ask him to heal his servant, I should say. We'll see the attitude of faith that this centurion had as it goes on in the account. Verse 8, the centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. So this soldier, first of all, realized how unworthy he was of God's blessing. And that is one important attitude to have in our approach to God. That's one way how we partake of the bread and the wine in the Passover service in a worthy manner, by realizing how unworthy we really are of it and how badly we need it. Secondly, this particular soldier had faith in the power of God. Just say the word. He said, you don't have to come down to my home. You just give the command. And as it says, verse 9, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, talking about the coming wedding supper. But the subject of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that unconverted Gentile had faith in God's power to heal, and he had faith in the authority of Jesus Christ over disease, regardless of the distance involved or any other factors. He knew that Christ's physical presence wasn't necessary, just his command to heal. And Jesus here warned that even the subjects of the kingdom wouldn't enter, who should have had faith, even more faith than the soldier had. And we too, like those Jews, are subjects of God's spiritual kingdom. We of all people ought to recognize the authority and power of Jesus Christ over sickness and disease. So he says then in verse 13, "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, it will be done just as you believed it would,'" or just as your faith, or according to your faith. And his servant was healed at that very hour. That faith bore results. Very, very emphatic results. All right, let's go on to chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The same aspect of disease is spoken of. Now, healing is also associated with forgiveness of sin. And that's, of course, ties in with Psalm 103 and the account here in Matthew chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, "Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. And some men brought to him a paralytic laying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven.'" So here faith and the forgiveness of sins are mentioned together, just as in Psalm 103. Now, do you believe God can and does forgive your sins? Yes, we believe that, don't we? Do you have as much faith that God will heal your sicknesses, diseases, and afflictions? We don't, do we? We don't have that much faith in that area. Now, that is a cold, hard spiritual fact, isn't it? We lack faith in God healing us. Why? Well, there are probably many reasons why. One, first of all, in regard to the forgiveness of sins, there's no one else to turn to for the forgiveness of sins. Now, there are other sources to turn to other than God for help in the recovery from disease. There is an alternative place to go. Modern medicine, or our own efforts, whatever we might do for ourselves, whether it's diet or food or vitamins or what have you. Now, we grew up in a society that places its trust in man and science to relieve sickness and disease and solve all of our health problems, and we developed a certain amount of faith in that system. Now, according to the doctor here who wrote this particular book, probably 90% of that faith was based on a false hope. We had faith in the system that is up to 90% of the time, in 90% of the time, it really couldn't help us anyway. But we believed it could. Now, even faith in a false system can help. There's the well-known placebo effect. And scientists have studied the placebo effect. And there's even more to it than just the psychological aspect of that. Tests have proved that if people believe that a pill, even though it's totally fake pill, sugar pill, nothing in it, no drugs in it, if they believe that pill will work, it will work. And in many cases, if that, and they've found that in many cases, if a person believes that, that person's belief actually triggers responses in the physical body that causes the body to begin to heal itself. And that is, and it's a totally false faith. Well, I shouldn't say a false faith, but it's based on a totally false hope. What that faith is based in won't help at all. But it helps. The faith aspect actually helps. Because it orients the body to begin to do something for itself and actually begin to develop certain enzymes, disease-fighting factors of the body, that whatever is necessary in order to help it heal itself. Now, faith in a false system can help. How much more will faith in God, who can and does help, bring about even more positive results in healing? when you have God's direct intervention along with it? Well, much, much, much more, wouldn't it? Now, we have been conned into having faith in a system of healing that, for the most part, and I'm not saying all of it, but for the most part, isn't God's way. We've been conned into that by the God of this world for the purpose of separating us from our God, and we've been affected by that, and that has undermined our faith in God as far as healing is concerned. As I mentioned, this particular book, if you want to read it, will help undermine your faith in the church and God of modern medicine. In this book, the author goes through examples of various lies, outright lies, falsified reports, deception, rigged tests by, you know, drug companies, by medical research centers, and so on. And all these reports give favorable reports to drugs and procedures that, in fact, at best don't work, and at worst actually harm people. Yet you get a favorable report. 15 or 20 years later, they find out, hey, that drug is doing this, it's doing that, causing cancer here, birth defects, that type of thing, take it off the market. Out comes three times as many new drugs to replace it, and that 15 or 20 years down the line is going to be that all over again. Medical science, falsely so-called, does not nor cannot deal with sin. Sickness is usually, but not always, the result of sin, physical sin in most cases. Poor diet, eating foods that aren't the best for you, or eating foods that have been polluted or have been devitalized by the process that they go through. Air we breathe, the water we drink is full of all kinds of poisons, pollutants, chemicals, that type of thing. I think we have a tape in the library by that director or that fellow from the Drug Information Center from Eugene who came up and spoke at the West Church about a year ago, and he goes through a good deal of the material that we're exposed to and the explosion of drugs in every aspect of our life, prescription drugs, over-the-counter drugs, food additives, all this kind of junk, and the dangers of these things. Some of those things can cause sickness and disease. Lack of proper rest. Lack of proper exercise. Failure to maintain a positive, faith-filled mental attitude. And that can get into the area of spiritual sin. All of these things can cause sickness. But Jesus went on here. Went on here in verses 4 through 7. He said, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. Now, in some cases such as this, Jesus healed people by forgiving their sins. They were sick or afflicted because of sin of some kind or another. Some afflictions are inherited, and they may be due to the sin of parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, and even those ancestors probably were not aware of the fact that they were sinning, usually in some physical area. Drugs, even caffeine, the caffeine in your coffee, in your tea, in your soft drinks, cigarettes, pot, aspirin, and of course the stronger drugs can and do cause birth defects. These are physical sins. And some people don't realize this, and some don't care, and they're going to do their own thing regardless if it hurts themselves or someone else, in the case of the child they might be carrying. Now, medical science is man's best effort to help himself. But it typically deals with the effect, not the cause of disease. It tries to relieve the results and symptoms of the disease, without removing the cause. To remove the cause would put most of the medical business out of business. So that wouldn't work as far as they're concerned. And people in the U.S. are getting sicker and sicker. God's way of healing is far better. Of course, he also has a lot to say about good health, too. Okay, but I want to go over now to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. There's a scripture there that points out that not all sickness or affliction is due to sin, either. There are other factors involved sometimes. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, apparently, it was very commonly taken for granted, as it was by these particular disciples, that sickness is caused, in most cases, by a sin of some kind. So they wanted to know, well, why is the guy blind? Did he sin or his parents sin? And, of course, there are apparently some diseases that the mother can carry that can cause blindness in children. And so to the disciples, it was a foregone conclusion. The man was blind due to sin. But sin is not always the cause of sickness and infirmities. For Jesus said in this particular case, verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it in the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now sometimes sickness and suffering is used for God's glory. In this case, to manifest the healing power of God. In some cases, the afflicted person's faithful endurance and positive example in suffering is an example of faith to others. Sometimes, as in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9, we read that here not too long ago, it is allowed to help keep us humble, to help keep us dependent on God for our spiritual needs, and to help us to be spiritually strong. Sometimes God doesn't heal immediately as a means of testing our faith or strengthening our faith or character. In that particular case. Now, last night, interestingly enough, there was a little article in the paper that some animals have been found to have an ingredient in their saliva that helps promote the healing of wounds. And that's why some animals lick their wounds. They're also testing humans to see if maybe they have some of this particular ingredient, too. Now, why Jesus used saliva and clay to anoint the man isn't stated specifically. Though commentaries say that people of that age believed that saliva had curative powers, especially for diseased eyes. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. Even if it is true, it just merely demonstrated that the source of healing came through Jesus Christ. Now, washing in the pool symbolically pictured being cleansed. As I mentioned in the Old Testament, ceremonial uncleanliness was taken away by bathing in water. That was part of the prescribed action that the person who'd been delivered had to go through. But not all cases is sin responsible for sickness. Okay, now I want to go back to Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 19, where more incidents of healing are mentioned. And in this case, faith is illustrated as being a very important aspect of healing, especially in situations maybe where God doesn't heal immediately. The faith has to be exercised until God's own good time, a matter of healing, comes or God takes care of us. But the main emphasis here in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, have to do with the aspect of faith and healing. He said, while he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died. Or as the margin puts that, my daughter is now dying. But come and put your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. So here this man felt that if his daughter wasn't already dead, as we'll see, it seems to imply that she had died, at least by the time Christ got there. But in spite of that, this man had faith that Jesus could heal his daughter, even though she was in a very, very serious condition. But before Jesus could go to her and the man's house, something else happened. Goes on verse 20. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. And she said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. And Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. So they had menstrual problems in those days too. Nothing new about them, apparently. The note that Jesus said, your faith has healed you, or made you whole. Now the Greek term translated healed, or made you whole, is the usual word for saved in the spiritual sense. That word is usually translated saved in relation to salvation and eternal life. So even if the physical cure took place by touching his garment, the wholeness of the person spiritually can only come via a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. She had to face him face to face. You don't sneak something away from God. You have to come boldly but humbly before God and claim it. And I don't recall Jesus healing very many people who didn't come to him seeking and asking to be healed. There may have been an incident or two. I know there was an incident as far as Peter and John were concerned. But in most cases, they came seeking. Now, we don't receive something from God because we don't ask God. And sometimes the reason we don't ask is because we don't have faith. And sometimes the reason that we don't have faith is because we're out of harmony with God somewhere in our life. If we're not obeying God in some area, if we're not keeping some commandment or instruction of God, then we don't have faith. We don't have confidence to come before God. Or if we aren't close to God in prayer and study, we lack faith. Because faith also comes by hearing and studying. Faith comes by being close to God in obedience, in prayer, and study. And in this way, God gives us more of His Spirit. One of the fruits of God's Spirit, as you very well know, is faith. Not our faith. Our part in faith is to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and believe what He and the Father say. Then God gives us the faith of Jesus Christ. And that is the faith that saves us and is the faith that we need in order to be healed. You and I can't work up that faith. We don't have that kind of faith. That saving faith, healing faith, is a gift from God. Now, we have a part in it, and that is in seeking and obeying God. And if we love God, then we'll obey God. And if we obey Him, He gives us more of His Spirit, and He gives us faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. And we all need much more of that. That's me, too. We need much more of seeking God and being close to God in these particular areas. Going on here in this particular account, verse 23. He said, when Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisier crowd, he said, go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. Now, they were absolutely certain she was dead. And maybe she was. Maybe he said she's asleep for a couple of different reasons. He didn't want to bring undue attention to himself. Anyway, after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. And news of this spread through all that particular region. Now, the people were certain that this gal had died, and she may have. At least she apparently was in a very deep coma, so that they thought she had died. Now, also, the Bible uses sleep euphemistically for death in many cases, too. And as far as Jesus was concerned, and the power of God was concerned, she was only asleep. Not even death or near death can prevent God from healing, if that is the particular purpose of God at that time. Then verse 27 through 31, another account of faith and healing is mentioned. It goes right on. As Jesus went out from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? He said, do you have faith, in other words? And they said, yes, we do. As it says, yes, Lord, they replied. And then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith will it be done to you. And their sight was restored. And Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. Now these men were healed according to their faith. Jesus honored their faith. Excuse me. They believed to the extent of going to him, pleading with him, affirming their faith in his power to heal them. And they were healed. Right, now turn to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. The lack of faith can greatly hinder even Jesus Christ from doing great works and from doing miracles and that type of thing. Now James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 says that no one who wavers in faith will receive anything from God. Now Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 illustrates this also. Excuse me. Verse 1, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James? In other words, he's just the brother of James. He's the brother of Jonas, brother of Judas. James, of course, is the one who wrote the book of James later, and Jude is the one who wrote the book of Jude. He's half-brother. And Simon, and aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, Jesus' fellow townsmen couldn't believe that one of their own could have been given any mission from God, first of all. And secondly, they were jealous of the power that he had. And in other accounts, because they were jealous, then they attributed that power to the work of Beelzebub or, prince of demons or Satan. But isn't that a human reaction? If someone receives a blessing of some kind, some good fortune comes to somebody, golden opportunity opens up, human nature, instead of rejoicing for and being happy for the recipient of the good fortune, becomes jealous, goes around putting the other person down. That's human nature. Totally carnal reaction that is displayed here. Verse 4. And Jesus said to them, only in his own town and among his own relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Now, Mr. Armstrong is highly respected by many of the leading people in some of the nations around this world. But what do you get in the United States? Articles written against him, put down, persecuted, that type of thing. Anyway, it says in verse 5 and 6, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. So the miracles of Jesus Christ, including those of healing we read of earlier, were associated with faith. They were also closely related to the moral condition and the faith of the people who received them. Though God is all-powerful, he will not act for blessing in the face of human rebellion. Now, this says Jesus could not do any miracles, or many miracles there. This doesn't mean that he was powerless. It means, as in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that he could or would not proceed in accordance with his will and purpose where faith was absent, where there was a lack of faith. So faith is a vital part of healing. Very vital part. And we can literally hinder healing by our lack of faith. Right, 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, gives an Old Testament example of the lack of faith in rebellion against God. Now, God is a jealous God, and he doesn't take lightly anything usurping his position, his authority, his place. Now, Exodus 15:26 says that God is our healer. That's one of his titles, one of his prerogatives, one of his attributes or positions. Now here in 2 Kings chapter 1, we'll see that Ahaziah rejected that. Verses 1 and 2, 2 Kings. It said, after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. Now Baal-zebub, of course, was a pagan god, and apparently was the Philistines' god of medicine or healing. Ahaziah sent messengers to inquire of that pagan god as to whether he'd recover it from his injuries or not. Now, how did God take that? Verse 3 and 4. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. Of course, it goes on and mentions that he told the messengers this particular information. The messengers went back and told the king that they had ran into Elijah. And the king then sent a captain and 50 soldiers to Elijah. Come on down, we're going to take you to the king. Elijah says, oh, I'm a prophet of God. Fire from heaven is going to come down and consume you. And it came down and consumed them. The king sent another captain and 50. Same thing. Fire came down and consumed them. Third captain was getting smart. He had a little more respect. And he pleaded with Elijah not to have the same thing happen to him. And so, in that particular case, because of the respect, it was apparent that Elijah would be safe with him. So picking up in verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. This is the third captain. Do not be afraid of him. So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. And he told the king, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult, that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that the Lord Elijah had spoken. So Ahaziah's sin was in seeking a pagan god in regard to whether he would get well or not. He did not seek God. And God is a jealous God. And when God says he's our healer and that we should come to him when we're sick, that's what he means. Now, the book here that I have, this Confessions of the Medical Heretic, calls modern religion an idolatrous, or modern medicine, an idolatrous religion. Now, I don't really think that he's saying that it is a religion, but he's just comparing medicine to religion in this particular case. Anyway, I'll read you the context that's in out of the chapter he entitles Dr. Death. That modern medicine is an idolatrous religion, for what it holds sacred are not living things but mechanical processes. It doesn't boast of saving souls or lives, but of how many times this or that new machine was used and how much money was taken in by the process. Has a lot to say about the money aspect in here, too. What resides at the core of every religion, the core from which hope radiates when all human attempts to deal with earthly conditions fail, is the deity, the one who transcends it all. In other words, God. To get to the core of modern medicine, you have to wade through an ocean of man-made drugs, fight your way through endless tons of machinery. And if you then don't understand why the church is savagely idolatrous and must be destroyed, he's talking about the church in modern medicine, you will, when you stare its deity in the face, because the God of modern medicine is death. In fact, a new word was recently coined by Dr. Quentin Young to describe one activity of modern medicine. It's iatrogenocide. Iatrogenocide, iatros in the Greek for doctor, is the systematic destruction of a large group of people by doctors. An example of iatrogenocide is the infant sacrifices in developing countries, which I described in the preceding chapter. This widespread marketing of infant formula among people who can't afford it or implement it safely amounts to a doctor's crusade against unsuspecting, defenseless infidels. And of course, in that chapter, he pointed out how they have killed many, many infants in that process. And then he goes on and talks about the doctor strikes and the effects that they've had and that type of thing. It's amazing. Modern medicine sacrifices countless unborn babies via abortion, as well as the, you know, substituting the formula for mother's milk. Now, we look with horror on the biblical accounts of the pagans who sacrificed their firstborn child to Molech or to Baal. Yet we accept abortions as good. That is, society does. And we probably kill more, you know, infants this way than the pagans ever thought of. And we're civilized, quote unquote. It really is an idolatrous religion. And he talks quite a bit in this book against the modern medicine sin against breastfeeding babies, you know, and what they don't tell mothers that nursing their child will do for their child in regard to making them immune to disease, you know, and the mother-child bond. I don't remember all the details that he goes through. Throwing off disease, healthier babies, and that type of thing. Heard one tape yesterday in which another doctor was saying that a child born in the cane fields in Cuba has a better chance of surviving than one born in a modern hospital in Chicago, Illinois. And that's statistically true. Our infant mortality rate is about 100th in the world. Way down. In other words, deaths per 1,000 births. We're way down. He mentions in this particular book here, he says that 95% of all obstetricians are unnecessary. He also says that babies born in hospitals are 6 times more likely to suffer distress during birth than those born in home. And he mentioned some of the things that cause the distress that they do in the hospital. He said they're 8 times more likely to get caught in the birth canal, being born in the hospital, than in home. They are 4 times more likely to need resuscitation, and no doubt that's because of the drugs, you know, and the, the anesthesia that the mother has been forced on the mother. That he also mentions that they're 4 times more likely to become infected, and he has one particular section in which he points out how absolutely dirty and filthy hospitals are. It's interesting that Beelzebub, the god of medicine, was also the god of filth and flies, as far as ancient gods were concerned. And get this, he said babies born in hospitals are 30 times more likely to be permanently injured than if they're born at home. And the mother is 3 times more likely to hemorrhage. And he blasts them for all kinds of interferences and unnecessary and harmful procedures in regard to hospital births. And, of course, discouraging the nursing of babies. Now, is that man against the practice of medicine? No. He's not against medicine. He teaches medicine. He's a doctor. He's only against the abuse of it. He believes that a doctor should live up to their oath, which is, first, do no harm. And that's how he tries to practice medicine. Well, the church, we as a church, also recognize that there are valid medical services. Going to a doctor for counseling to discover what the cause of the problem is, how to deal with it as naturally as possible, repair surgery, set bones, sew up cuts, you know, repair other injuries, that type of thing, putting a back in place. You know, there are very, very valid things that we can and should do for ourselves. There's no doubt about that. Now, 2 Kings chapter 20. Verses 1 through 7 gives an example that there are things that can be done along with and in faith in God. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. And the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you will die and you will not recover." So God sent that by his prophet Isaiah, you're going to die, he said, of this illness. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah went bitterly. You know, he come before God very humbly, but also boldly. Now, God may have been testing Hezekiah's faith here. I don't know. Hezekiah had faith that he could reason with God even when God had told him that he was going to die. Verse 4. And before Isaiah had left the middle court, he hadn't prayed that long. Isaiah hadn't got very far away. The word of the Lord came to him. He said, go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer, seen your tears, I will heal you. On the third day from now, he didn't heal him immediately either. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Then Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. And they did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Now Hezekiah looked first to God for his healing. Now apparently he had some kind of blood poisoning associated with his boil. People don't die of boil, but they can become infected and blood poisoning develop. Isaiah said, put a poultice of figs on the boil. Poultices draw the infection and the poison out of the infected area. Now, we've even found one screwy thing. I'm not saying do it because we do it, but we have one particular boy very subject to infection. And in cases like that, we found if you take a raw onion, slice a big slab of that raw onion, and bandage that right on the infected area, that onion will pull that infection and stuff right out of there. And he's had some nasty ones that has helped draw it. It works like a poultice. And it's also a germicide. The juice of an onion is a strong germ killer, and it pulled that right out. And we've used that a number of times in that respect. But in this case, they did what they could to help the situation in a natural type of area, but God was the one that they relied on to furnish the healing. And God healed him. I'm sure God's part was greater than the fig part in that particular case. All right, turn back to James chapter 5, if I can wrap this up pretty quick. Verses 14 and 15. What are we to do today if we should become sick in some way? What does the Bible say to do? Call the doctor, run to the hospital, down what are sometimes dangerous drugs. And there are some things that doctors prescribe that are needful. If we're lacking some type of mineral in our body, you know, such as iron, copper, you know, some trace mineral. Sometimes they can discover that. Some trace minerals cause different kind of, or lack of them, cause different kind of problems. There are very valid things that, of course, our body needs that they can help us discover sometimes. The Dr. Mendelsohn in the book tells you how to protect yourself from drugs and from doctors who usually don't have your best interest at heart when you go to them. They have their pocketbook at heart, primarily. Well, God says here in chapter 5 of James, verse 14 and 15, he said, is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Now, there is a dualism in this particular verse. Now, that's talking about physical healing. And the Lord will raise him up. Now, the term that's translated raised up is the Greek term that's usually translated or used in conjunction with the resurrection. What this is saying, that if it's God's will, at least the commentaries feel, this is saying that you go to God, you put your welfare in God's hands, if it's God's will to heal you at this particular time, he's going to heal you. But let's say that you're old, you know, and you've lived out your 70. Well, maybe you die. If that's the case, God promises to raise you up. God's going to keep that promise. And if we're old, well, that promise may not be kept until the resurrection. And as it concludes, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now, if. And again, sometimes sin's responsible for sickness, sometimes it isn't. But again, healing is associated with forgiveness of sin. So this doesn't say call the doctors, and we're not saying don't You know, the church doesn't say, thou shalt not seek a doctor. That isn't what I'm trying to convey to them. It says, call the elders so that they can pray and anoint you with oil, which is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit, symbolizing the power and agency through which God carries out his miraculous work. Now, faith is involved, and also the forgiveness of sin. Now, this doesn't mean call for every case of the sniffles, every scratch, bump, or bruise you have, that type of thing as far as anointing is concerned. The people who came to Christ for healing had genuine sicknesses, injuries, debilities, fevers, that type of thing. A person has a little tummy ache or the sniffles, he ought to, first of all, make sure that he's getting enough rest, eating right, doing that, and then if it gets worse, then he ought to call. But faith is important. Now, Mr. Armstrong, of course, has pointed out that some do not have the faith to be healed in some cases. And he does not call faith, lack of faith, a sin. He said, and he's going through this in one of the upcoming Bible study tapes in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 8 and 9, that he goes through this. And he says, if one lacks faith in God, and a person still has more faith in medical science, because he understands, how it is. We've grown up and we've been educated to have faith in that. The person is in that type of situation, well, then he should seek whatever help is available. And he should also seek to then go on and go closer to God and grow in faith until he does have the faith to rely on God for healing in that respect. But the person should, first of all, go to and rely on God. If he doesn't have complete faith, well, then rely on what's available. But this is a very emphatic promise of God for healing in this particular scripture here as well. Now, it isn't the oil, it isn't the elder who does the healing, it's God. And sometimes following the example of Paul in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, we send people pieces of cloth that we have anointed and that we have prayed over. It's not, it's not because of schedule time and so on, it's not possible for us to go personally. It isn't the cloth that heals, it's God. But as soon as a person has fulfilled their responsibility, as for James chapter 5, and they have called the elders for prayer and anointing, they can have faith that from that point on, God will heal. In many cases, people have called on the telephone, that type of thing, and they have mentioned, I began to feel better just as soon as I put the phone down. That type of thing. God heals from where he's at, and he can do it that quick. We don't physically have to get there yet, so he does say, of course, do both be prayed for and be anointed if possible. By Hebrews 13:8, only take me a minute for the last scripture. Hebrews 13:8 points out that God does not change in regard to his will, his promises, his work on our behalf. And you know the scripture there that says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. If it was once his will to heal, it still is. And we read that it was his will to heal. Healing involves the forgiveness of sin. It involves faith and reliance on God on our part for his healing. Sometimes God doesn't heal instantly or immediately. Sometimes it takes a period of time. Sometimes he tests our faith in that way. But our part is to grow closer to God in obedience and prayer and study, to grow closer to God so that we can be given the faith of Jesus Christ that we need in order to go to God for the gifts that he has for us. And not only in that way will we benefit from those things, but we will please God in every area of our lives as well.